Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining Mark Rush Juni, Martin Celbretti, and me, Andrea Schwartz, for Chalcedon Podcast number 63. Today is February 15th, 2026. The Chalcedon Foundation, since its inception, has been a vocal advocate for the need for Christian education. There are countless articles and lectures on this topic that can be accessed at chalcedon.edu/resources. When Rush Juni published The Messianic Character of American Education back in 1963, he began a movement where Christians began to take back the responsibility of educating their children from the state. But for Rush Juni, this was just a starting point, not the end goal. He recognized that the task of Christian Reconstruction needed to have wheels to propel it, and there needed to be more. Here's what he had to say, quote, "What needs to be done is first to bring forth a new people. This is the basic task of evangelism. Moral dry rot has not only destroyed the older Christendom, but the newer humanistic world order. There cannot be any new class as long as we remain tied to the old forms of the old, such as status schools. Truly Christian schools must be established and both old and young re-educated in terms of a total faith. Every sphere of life must be viewed in terms of the whole counsel of God. Second, new leadership must be trained, a new aristocracy of talent in terms of the new humanity of Christ. This leadership must rethink every discipline in terms of biblical thought, theology, philosophy, science, economics, statecraft or political science, law, and all things else must be rethought and reestablished in terms of biblical premises." Unquote. So tonight, we are going to discuss what this new leadership, this new aristocracy, and this new humanity that Rush Juni envisioned looks like. So Mark, how do you understand your dad's vision on this?
I think one of the strong suits of my father's thinking is that he had this big picture of the inevitable growth of the kingdom. Not only the growth of the kingdom, but the certain victory of the kingdom. And so much of what he wrote was to call our attention to the fact that we have a responsibility to serve this kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom. We therefore owe it loyalty. We have to be good citizens of the kingdom of God, in other words. And so he had this big picture. And when it came to education or any other field, he looked at the long-range need is to make it serve the kingdom of God. He's as far from a two-kingdom theologian as you can probably get. He definitely believed that we had to work towards the inevitable victory of the kingdom of God in time and history. And so I think his big picture is key. He began with education. I think one reason he began his ministry largely by looking at education because there was a vehicle in place in which education could be reclaimed. Private schools were still legal. It was doable. People understood the concept of an alternative to the public school. And we could easily divest ourselves in our own private schools of some of the baggage of the public schools. So rather than trying to change them from within, we build on a new foundation. So I think that's one reason he focused very early on education. But he also wanted that applied to many areas. When Chalcedon was developing, my father was very specific that he didn't want Chalcedon to be the umbrella for all Reconstructionist activity. He wasn't an expert in every area. He wanted people to pick up the ball and run with it in their various disciplines. And so if you look at those early Chalcedon reports, they covered a lot of different subjects and a lot of guest writers he would ask to write things on different topics, things in which he was not an expert, but he wanted to develop their thinking. He wanted others to develop thinking, how they could reclaim their disciplines, their vocations for the kingdom of God. And it's not an easy thing because we have the baggage of what we've known and what we're comfortable with. And so it's very easy to think that we're reforming something, but we're only changing a sliver of it. And we still have a lot of the baggage of the old. And I think that's been the problem in many Christian schools. It's a problem in many areas that Christians have tackled. They had good intents, but they didn't have the big picture. And so it's important that we move forward and we think in the big picture, but also really apply and say, well, what if this is really Christian and what if this is thinking that it's just a good idea from the past that we could improve upon?
You know, it's interesting that you say that because a lot of people, when they embrace the idea of homeschooling, their question is, what curriculum should I get? What curriculum should I get? As if the curriculum will change the family and the society. Too often, they don't think of, I need to be re-educated. I need to rethink how I was taught, what I was taught, things like that. And so I think the focus has been too much on we got to do for the kids. But oftentimes the parents aren't equipped because they don't learn alongside their children now. They just want it, you know, done so I can say they finished sixth grade, so I can say they finished high school.
Right. We want to pick something up and run with that. I've often thought, I like old cars. When you go into a car museum and you look at their oldest cars, their earliest cars, like before the Model T, people tried to adapt an engine to all sorts of things. They were called horseless carriages at one point because they took little Surreys or something and they put an engine on it. And you look at that today and says, it wasn't really practical, but it was already a frame. It had wheels on it, a steering mechanism. And they were more concerned about mechanizing it than they were the big picture. So their idea was sound that we can mechanize a vehicle, but they were focused on one thing. And they did a good job for their generation. And you'll see some of the early trucks were basically farm wagons, wooden farm wagons in some cases, with wooden wheels, and they would try to mechanize those. And so I think so much of what we've done in Christian Reconstruction has been trying to borrow something that works from the past and hitch something to that and say, this is a much better alternative. It might be a step forward, but it's not a final product by any stretch of the imagination.
And you have the issue that it's not just the conception that might need to be thought from the ground up, but also to the extent, how big a vision are we talking about? The big view, the big picture, as you alluded to, Mark. And I think this becomes very significant in the question of Christian education. We have folks nowadays who say, well, I just want my daughter to be in K-8, and then she's ready for hit the humanist schools in our stride and get all the benefits of those things, which, of course, we recalcitrate against that. We say, no, it's the other way around. We need to be even more vigilant as we go farther up, because the people who are manufacturing Babel, the Tower of Babel in our era, are far more sophisticated as you go into the higher grade levels and into the collegiate level of challenging Christendom toe-to-toe and trying to knock it out of the picture, so we are left only with humanism, usually a Marxist form of it. And so the education has to be seen with that big picture view, that we're not just in it to provide a safer or more moral environment when they're young and tender, but in fact something that's consecutive all the way through into the collegiate level, because the battle is going to get more severe the higher up you go, the clash between the worldviews. I was just noticing in one of our journals that we produced in the say, 70s and 80s, it's called The Education of the Core Group, and Sam Blumenfeld, one of our experts on education, wrote an article about the fraud of educational reform. And near the beginning of the article, he points out that in the journals for the education industry, said they basically are waging the class struggle, the Marxist class struggle, in those pages. In other words, they have a long-term view. They say, don't be misled by the people, conservatives like Bill Bennett and other folks, or Sam Blumenfeld for that matter, talking about the importance of literacies. That's a short-term thing. We need to not kowtow to their demand that the children become literate. We need to have the long-term view of turning them into Marxists, which is a long game. So he said we need to give them the critical function, the critical thinking functions, so that they think in terms of critical theory and Marxism. And so they have a target, and it's a long-term target. And if we're not aware that the enemy has that long-term target, we're going to have short-term targets and then simply turn our children over to the people who have a very hardened and militaristic idea of what to do with their minds and hearts to put them into their army, as opposed to God's kingdom. So I think one of the contributions that Dr. Rushdoony brings to the table is says the big vision includes going all the way to the limit, to terminal degrees, the whole thing from start to finish, because we have to understand that the pushback against the faith is at all levels, and it is also at the highest levels. He made a very interesting comment, Dr. Rushdoony, I believe it was in Philosophy of History, where he said that the humanistic scholar, his scholarship might be ponderous, but if it's premised on myth, it's all false. And that's what we have to expose. We have to be mindful of the fact that it's not that just we want them to be able to read and write or know their phonics. That's a great start. But like Rushdoony would always say, he says, we don't major in the alphabet, so we become PhDs in alphabet. We learn how to create sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books and libraries and as a consequence of this process. So when we're talking about a bigger vision, it's not only the quantity of people who should be receiving this kind of education, but the quality of that education from start to finish. And does it ever really finish if the treasures of Christ are infinite and cannot be plumbed? I would say not. You would have to continue learning until your last breath, which is kind of exciting when you think about it. You know, there's no limit to what we as Christians are able to face and bring to the table and bring back under the authority of Christ. So we're to be directed toward that purpose. And I think Dr. Rushdoony's vision encompasses this aspect of the qualitative, that we have to be mindful that while we're building, the other side is also building a Tower of Babel. Now, it'll be confounded, but our calling is not to continue to turn our children over into that Babel building process simply because they graduated from a Christian high school, and now we turn them over to a secular university. And unless you did a fantastic job in getting them grounded in presuppositional thinking, etc., they are going to be a legitimate prey to be switched over and apostatized because we have not taken the steps with a big enough vision to see that they are become prepared to be the arrows in the quiver for God's purposes in the future. So I think this is an element that Dr. Rushdoony brings into the table. And by his appeal to all these different disciplines, he's saying it's a broad spectrum thing. We have to worry about every area of life and thought, but we also have to worry about the intensification of the battle as we go forward into the higher grade levels and then into bachelor's, master's, the terminal degrees, etc., because the battle is a very different shape over there, but it's still a serious battle. And what happens up there can filter back down to the lower levels. If we have defeats up at the higher levels, that filters back down. And we need not have defeats. We should be able to achieve the victories in these areas, but not if we don't have a vision to even try. And I think this is what Dr. Rushdoony is opening the door for us to say we have a wide open door and effectual to go in here and take Christian education to a next level. And if we don't, then of course that's the next generation will have to do it for us because we failed when we were called up to bat, and we whiffed the ball. I'd rather that we not whiff the ball, and that's why Chalcedon's position and purpose here is to encourage and inspire people to take the whole vision, grip it tightly, and to move forward with it and not let go of it, because the future is going to be in the hands of those who will not yield on God's vision for his kingdom.
I remember being so surprised when Dr. Rushdoony was against the classical education movement. And until I actually looked into it, where they're studying Plato and Aristotle, and these become the major go-to guys, and it was only after I was educated in the faith that I realized much of Paul's epistles were directed against that kind of thinking. And so when you have parents saying, oh, my child's getting a classical education, yeah, he is, but is it a Christian education? And I remember one time I subbed in one of these schools and they could talk about Plato and Aristotle, but could they tell you the Ten Commandments? Nope.
I remember Vaudi Bakum saying, if you send your children to a Roman school, don't be surprised that they turn out to be Romans, right? And he meant, of course, public schools. But when public schools import part of the curricula that were common in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, then of course, yeah, you're going to get the same product, but we don't have the strong biblical undergirding that they had where they might be able to navigate it a little bit more effectively. Rather, we treat it as the foundation. And so Platonic and Socratic and Aristotelian thinking now becomes their foundation more so than the one that's laid there, which is Christ. And the children are at that age are not able to make the distinction. And that's why I think John Owen, the great Puritan, did such a great favor by telling us you don't study Aristotle. It's a disaster to do that. He says the only reason you would do that, he says, the same reason that a chemist studies poisons to find the antidote. And we're not at that point. So if we welcome in the classical education things, then we welcome in the problems with it. And whether it can be overcome or not is an open question. I believe that many times it cannot be overcome. Sometimes it's almost in spite of it that they're able to be overcome. If they're exposed to Rushdoony and Van Til and other thinkers, that they realize, oh, Aristotle was a terrible foundation, or read some Puritans who will also expose them to that idea. But if they don't go down that path, if they're not able to actually think biblically around the classical Greek thinkers, what's going to happen instead is that those become the new foundations. And now we are fair prey for the humanists who will so say that that is the right foundation. We're glad you agree with us. And you've set aside the ultimacy of the Christian revelation for human reason. And at that point, we've given up the whole game. That's why Isaiah 2:22 is so critical. A verse, see for a man whose breath is in his nostrils, of what account is he? And so to put all the onus on these men like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates is problematic. And so though Dr. Rushdoony might have made some enemies by saying this, he certainly was a friend of God because he upheld the Christian position over against these other areas, which though they sound smart and good, they say, hey, if you want to create the kind of Christian that we had in the 17th century, then you need to feed them the same training that they all got in the trivium and the quadrivium, et cetera, et cetera. Yes and no. I mean, you're assuming at that point that that is the high point, right? The apex of all human education, and it was not. In fact, we should be open to the idea that is yet to come, that on our watch, we could achieve far more than they could have done in the 16th and 17th centuries, if our work ethic corresponds to theirs. That's the other problem, right? We tend to be very lazy, and that laziness, that slothfulness comes into play, both in our faith and understanding of it and our application of it. So it's a bunch of problems here when you go down that path and mix in a little bit of humanism with your Christian faith, because what normally happens is just the Christian faith gets bent to favor the humanist position. It's not that we're bending Aristotle to match Christ, we're bending Christ to match Aristotle. And there's the problem right there. Christ is a measure of man, that's the plumb line, and if we're not using that, then of course everything that we build will be crooked and it won't stand the test of time. It will be built on sand. When the winds of history blow on it, it'll fall apart.
You know, in reading your dad's biography, Mark, he talks about from the time he was very young, he knew that God had a call on his life. And I think a lot of it probably had to do with knowing the stories of how his parents came to America, etc. But today, we have people who go through 12 years of school and saying, what does God want you to do? I don't know. I can't. I'm waiting for him to tell me. Well, the Bible tells us what our marching orders are, but we've been so ingrained into thinking we have to follow this old pattern, these old forms that your dad said, that we might be better, but then we aren't necessarily more effective, because there is each child being taught doesn't have the sense God has a call on my life to do something with it.
One of my dad's early works was titled Revolt Against Maturity. And I think that says something, because we don't understand, if we don't have a good world and life view, then we really don't understand the why of life. And we do get lost in the weeds. And an essential part of education is instilling a worldview, a moral concept based upon who you are as child of God and what your responsibilities are. And so we get lost in the routine. And I think this is probably pretty common with not just homeschoolers, but I think in Christian schools, they go so much through the routine of, you know, we have this class at this time, and then we go on to the next subject and the next subject, and we do these subjects every day. And next year, according to the state curriculum, you're supposed to have a similar set of classes, but slightly different. Particularly when you're in high school, you'll have this class and then that class in the following year. And the liberal arts education isn't bad in and of itself, but nobody really, really has a firm picture of what its purpose is. You know, I often think of the 1-2-4-room schoolhouses that were once common in this country. And you couldn't assume that a student was going to be in school for 8 or 12 years of his life. And so you had to give that student as much as possible and prepare them as quickly as possible. When you had combined classes like that, what you could do, and I think this would be worth a study on the mechanics of how it could be done, because they did a good job of it. But they would group students by their ability level. And if you had gone through a certain level of math, you went on to the next, and it didn't matter whether it was in the middle of the school year. you were grouped by your ability and you were expected to advance. And if you did advance as quickly as possible, that was a good thing. Today, you're institutionalized basically for 12 years, not counting kindergarten or college. In fact, the policy today is we don't want to advance you, even if this is too easy for you, because we want you to be socialized. It will be bad for you if you're not with children of your same age. And so we retard people intentionally who have a great ability in a particular area. And in fact, in the one-room schoolhouse, I know that much of their work was the teacher would be working with one group. An older student, a 14, 15, 16-year-old child, would be asked to help the younger students in their math lessons or the spelling or the grammar or something. And so that was an important development skill. They were becoming teachers before they were through with their own schooling. And it produced a remarkable result. And so history is full of stories of people who only had a limited number of years in a schoolhouse, and yet they were very well educated. And it's because they had this idea that we're training people, and therefore we want them to develop. We want them to be moving forward. Today, with the public schools particularly are paid per student, there's no advantage in public school advancing somebody and losing an entire year of income because their income from the state is dependent upon the number of students enrolled. So they're just losing an entire year of income for that one particular student. So we shoot ourselves in the foot very often by our methodology. And Christian schools are often following in the exact same pattern of not wanting to advance a child. I know of a couple examples of children who knew how to read when they went to school. They ended up in a public school, and because they didn't want the student, this advanced student in the reading groups, they would put that student off to one side. And in one case, the child forgot how to read. The child was literally retarded in their educational development because they wanted them to be no better than any of the other students and no more advanced. And that's the opposite of what once occur. But there was no effort to say, this is our long-range goal, good for this child that they are advanced, and we should encourage that advancement.
You're referring to an egalitarian impulse, which drives this kind of thing. When I was in public schools as a young man, I got to see the advanced placement classes, the honors classes, the academically enriched classes, and all those things are being taken off the table in the interest of saying, well, everyone should have the same opportunities. We should not be allowed to have everyone elevated higher, and then we socially promote from the bottom so you can graduate without knowing how to read. So this leveling process has several implications, but the one I'd like to bring out is that if you're going to do that, then where do your leaders come from? Leadership comes from an aristocratic notion of excellence and meritocracy. And if you don't have that, if you've already ruled that out, then leadership is going to come from some other source. And I think this is where the Christians could offer themselves and their progeny, their future, a better vision. That we do excellence, we do everything well, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, as Ecclesiastes says, and other things that are in scripture where we don't do anything second rate in the name of Jesus, as Gary North would say. Rather, we do everything with excellence. And we even did an article on Christian excellence, front page on the Chalcedon Report at one time, talking about Johann Sebastian Bach's contribution to music, how stellar it was, and that we have some Christians who actually did something amazing and set a stake in the ground that still stands to this day. Well, that was our legacy and that was our heritage, and we've lost sight of it. We've now become mediocre, and therefore we are not courageous in how we approach the faith and how to transmit it to the next generation. I can understand the premillennial idea saying, well, you know, things are about ready to wind up real quick and we're just going to get ready for the escape hatch. So on that premise, they can justify inaction or saying excellence doesn't make sense under this context. But that's not our vision, and certainly it's not the biblical vision as we understand it. Rather, we are here to occupy till he comes. And in that sense, we should be doing well, should be doing excellent. The Christian should be the one marked by achievement, by moral excellence, as well as in the work of his hands. And when we fail this test, then we become the refuse of society, and we are mocked, and legitimately so. And so this is not what Christ has called us to. He did not call us to mediocrity. He called us to excellence. He called us to consecrate all our strength and all our mind and all our heart to the king and to his kingdom and the way that the kingdom stretches and grows. And it's by word of mouth, and it's also by education. The Levites were the mechanism by which education was propagated through Israel so well. And they did an excellent job when they were on their game. They were on their game so well at one point that it says that the Levites were more righteous in their generation than the priests were. Just saying a lot, but it can happen. You know, in other words, the teachers were actually wiser than the pastors at that point in time when Second Chronicles was written. And so what a vision that could be. And we need to recapture that vision. And Dr. Roshni kept trying to circle around to that to wake us up to exactly that idea.
And I think the homeschool movement got hijacked a little bit internally, because it became concerned with keeping our children away from the bad things. We don't want drag queen story hour. We don't want them to learn about things like evolution and whatnot. But they missed the vision of what it looks like to prepare someone to be part of that Christian aristocracy. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if you talk aristocracy now, people will look at you and say like, oh, you're so elitist. Well, do they not know that we do have a ruling elite that aren't godly, but they're an elite? I think they'll always be an elite, but somehow or other Christians have decided we shouldn't be that elite.
Well, I would have to say this, that a Christian elite is not going to be like a humanistic elite, insofar as that when Christians operate in terms of the Word of God, then their relationship with their fellow man is mediated and governed by God's law and by the gospel. And so it is there intended to lift everyone up, not to point the finger and have a haughty, high look upon everyone else. So the Christian notion of an aristocracy is for service from the top down at that point, saying, let me reach down my hand and help you up with where I am. That's what the aristocracy should be doing. It's not just there to say we're going to enjoy the perks of aristocracy and look down on the hoi polloi. That's the humanistic approach to things, right, but not the Christian approach. So we've kind of poisoned the word and made it toxic, aristocracy, as if it's the kind of elite that humanists are used to. But we're talking about a completely different notion, where it is actually the fulfillment of man's regard for his fellow man. And that's something that Marxism promises but fails, but something that Christianity can actually do if we're serious about it. And that becomes the engine we can run on when God's law takes front and center. If it's abandoned, then of course, it's every man to himself. But when God's law is the engine that motivates us to move forward, then that's the way that we relate to our fellow man and to every subject and to the creation. And that consequently shapes everything in a very different way. And so that aristocracy benefits all. It is not simply setting aside for itself the perks of aristocracy and leaving one else to suffer or to slave away. Hardly the case. Rather, we would be doing everything so that no one need to slave, and that we would be busy doing what Noah's name meant, was to release the people from the curse of the work on the land, from I think it's Genesis 5:29. He was named that so that there would be relief from the fact that the land, the ground, was cursed for man's sake. And so what we are, an aristocracy would be able to do, is to start to relax that curse by doing what God requires and showing the way forward. And this, therefore, all mankind benefits. It has an evangelistic effect as well. So there's all sorts of power in doing things God's way that has not been realized because we've had too small a vision.
Yeah, I think the words elite and aristocracy are going to be problematic in communicating what we're talking about, because people have preconceived notions of them. And it's like theocracy. It's like Christian Reconstruction. You're going to spend most of your time discussing what it does and does not mean. I think probably what we're talking about, what we should probably emphasize more, is that we need Christian leaders, and we need to develop leadership. Even when you talk about leadership, people think, well, who are the leaders of our culture? Politicians, because we're in a statist era. Or they think, if they're thinking theologically at all, they say, well, become a pastor, become a church leader. And yet the church is only one aspect of the kingdom of God. We need to develop leadership in all areas of life and thought. But for instance, business, we need people who are entrepreneurs, people who understand business and finance. We need people who are going to take the initiative and be part of the future. The problem we have is we're tied to the past. And when you mentioned that some people says, well, we just don't want to avoid what's really bad in the past, public schools, it shows the failure of that generation's understanding of Christianity and the application of the Christian faith. They don't see Christian education. They don't see a worldview that is geared to furthering the kingdom of God in every area of faith and life. So we're not just talking about leaders in state. We're not just talking about leaders in church. As valuable as those areas are, we're talking about leadership in all areas of life.
And that's why, curriculum-wise, they basically think, well, we want the same curriculum as the state has, but remove the foul elements, the nasty things out of there that we think shouldn't have been added. Otherwise, it's okay. I think this is a problematic because all the subjects are taught as if there is no God and that God is not the foundation of any of them. And therefore, God is omitted by design. And that's what we teach, to omit God because he's irrelevant to his creation. In fact, it's not his creation so far as they're concerned. So by having a crabbed outlook of what it means to have Christian education, then the goal is also shrunken down as well. I don't think you're going to get leadership out of that because you're basically looking to the lowest common denominator effect again. We know that the public schools generate that effect, but it's a tragedy if Christians aren't able to think much past that point in their assumptions about their own children. They have to understand that the other side is truly giving them a serpent instead of a fish and a rock instead of a piece of bread, and that we have to do a lot better than that. In other words, we don't want to just put some ketchup on the snake. We want to actually have the fish as opposed to the rock and the serpent. So until we make this shift over to a fully Christianized curriculum, and that takes work. You know, when you talked about the mesh question about which curriculum do I use, perhaps one reason that that question even arises is because everyone knows there's one basic unified approach, apparently, on the humanist side, even though it changes every semester. But we still think of it as a monolithic monster. So the question is, well, it looks like Christians are all over the map. Yes, that's true, because we're developing and we're trying to put together a uncompromised vision of what a Christian education should look like. And the fact that they still open the question shows that there's plenty of room for research and plenty of room for leadership to intrude here and for the next generation schools to even be better than this generation of Christian schools by expanding these things, not just taking what you have and saying, let's continue to republish the same thing over and over again. Some things do stand the test of time. A phonics program can be, in fact, you know, 50 years old and still be excellent. That's true because of the nature of it. But anything much past the third, fourth grade, you're going to need to be thinking in terms of how do we take it from scripture all the way to the subject and tie it all together as a unified vision of reality so that the students can think their way through and can and when challenged by a humanistic counterpart, are able to answer, have a ready answer for the hope that's in them. So I think that we have to think in terms of building a new kind of Christian. And so if the Christian schools are simply creating fairly decent copycats of the best of the public schools, we've failed the mission. Right. We simply have, Dr. Shani said, baptized humanism. And this veneer is a Christian veneer on top of a humanistic foundation. Rather, we should say we want from the foundation up a Christian basis, a Christian foundation, and a Christian superstructure on top of that, reaching to the heavens and not stopping. And that's how big the vision needs to be. And in that situation, you encourage leadership because people will see opportunities that they wouldn't otherwise be aware of. There's no opportunities in public education for creating a new curriculum, really, unless you're a professor at a university and you have the right to assign your own book and make some money on the side, your side hustle, book publishing for a philosophy class, say. And that's how some of them say this required reading. You have to buy my book, $100 for 80 pages. And it happens. But Christians should have a different vision that's oriented toward the kingdom. And that sets us on a different path. And by the way, God would then bless that process when we're doing it in faith. If we're simply repeating the steps of the humanists, I don't think we're going to have the blessings that we might imagine from simply cleaning a little bit here and there. It's still a whited sepulcher. You know, you clean the outside of it, but inside we still are starting with the foundation that is Christless and godless. And until that is thrown out and we start from the only foundation that is to be laid, then we have some basis to believe that the children are being raised in the faith. And therefore, when they become leaders, they become Christian leaders and not just regurgitated Marxists.
You know, I was always amazed when, as I got to know your dad, Mark, I always thought that he always knew everything from the beginning. And he clearly had a call on his life and was responding to scripture. But when he made the comment that after he graduated from the university at Berkeley, that he had to relearn everything. And I do think we've benefited from how he relearned all these things, because they ended up in his books and his lectures, because he took a deep dive and compared it. And I have an interesting story that I think brings about an opportunity for us. So I have a chiropractor that I see regularly, and he's a believer. And I handed him a copy of Faith and Wellness. I said, I think you'll like this. Well, he had to go on a trip on the weekend, and he read the entire book on the plane. And he said the next time he saw me, wow, that man was amazing. And this was written in the early 70s. How did he know what was happening? So apparently he has shared this with other chiropractors. And he gave me an interesting statistic, which I think is part of this opportunity. He said that for doctors, they have discovered between the ages of 25 and 35, only 62% of the prescriptions that are written are ever filled, because people just don't trust the doctors anymore after COVID and everything else. And he said that there's more information people get from TikTok videos than going to their doctor. So it seems to me that we have a tremendous opportunity right now, that as we talk to adults who are in law or in science or in education, we have so much material to share with them. But of course, for our supporters, you better be aware and familiarized with this material yourself, so you can speak to these people as you encounter them, because they're all around us. And for those that God has given a hunger and thirst, we can help supply that. And almost inevitably, people who read Rush, they'll say, how come I didn't know this before? And I'm like, I don't know why you didn't know this before, but you know it now. And what are you going to do with what you know now?
I think there's a lot to be said for the fact that when you look at a subject like Dr. Shuni would do it, look at all the facets of it, you're able to pull together a kind of a synthesized view of it in a scriptural setting. And I think this is one of the reasons that his writings are so timeless. And in fact, he exhibits, or at least shows the path forward for leadership in these areas. When we published these medical reports as a single volume, one of the intent was, now that it's all in one place, then anyone who's interested in this can take this and then start building upon this foundation. It was sensed that it was a foundational or seminal volume that you could then use as the premise or starting point for building other things on top of it. And that those other things would stand the test of biblical authority because of the nature of the foundation that Dr. Duresh Duni had originally laid when he drafted those things over the span of several years. And I think this is what happens when we do lay proper foundations. They may not have an immediate effect today, but they might have an effect 10 years from now or 20 years from now. And I think if we have that long-term vision, realizing what we're doing today may not have a visible effect in 5 years, but it might have a huge effect 50 years from now. It's kind of like the butterfly effect that the chaos scientists like to talk about. You know, butterfly flaps its wings and creates a hurricane half a year later, because it's a series of dominoes that basically fall and create that effect down the line, increasing and multiplying and amplifying it. God amplifies the effect of faithfulness in this world. When it happens, it has a bigger effect than it would have if it was just a world without God in it, which would then would be happenstance. But you see, God prospers the way of the diligent. The diligent shall be our rule. He will stand before kings. But the way of the transgressors are hard, so that what they set in motion doesn't stand the test of time. It's always built on sand, and therefore cannot stand the test of time, or certainly not of storms that come culturally, socially, scientifically, etc. And so we have the position where we can take these areas. That's why I was very impressed early on that we published in Foundations of Christian Scholarship an article by Dr. Poitras on mathematics, of all things. How do you take mathematics captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, he showed how it was, one, not neutral, and two, how to rethink things through from a biblical perspective, and how that makes a difference in how you do your mathematics. Now, that should have started and set in motion quite a few mathematicians getting excited about that. Now, some did. I know at least one PhD mathematician who said, I didn't even realize that it wasn't neutral until I read Poitras, and he changed my whole mind about what I've been doing. And I've issued 11 doctorates, supervised 11 doctorates in mathematics, not knowing that, in fact, it could be Christianized and ought to be Christianized. And by rights, we should have a biblical approach to it, as Poitras has mapped out. So here we have all these pieces of maps and foundations that people could grab and study and then launch their work on. but who's doing that? People have to catch the vision. It's decentralized for a reason. If we tried to centralize it, I think that would be the death of it, because at that point, institutionalism takes its pound of flesh. And we don't want that. We want God's kingdom, the word of God, to be unbound, as it were. And one of the reasons that we therefore produce these things is to plant the seeds necessary for the harvest. It's going to be huge in the coming years, but that might be decades, might be centuries, but it's going to happen. Dr. Bettner was always telling me, he says, a lot of these changes come slowly. That's just the way God works. He works at a glacial pace, but he moves mountains in the process. And he said, so we have to be content with that. And that means we have to be willing to be the stepping stones for the next generation. And if we don't have that long-term vision, if we're just short-term focused, then of course we're no better than the humanist, who also is only going to say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And that's the short-term perspective. But we actually should be saying, what can we do for the kingdom of God so that the man who comes after me has an easier time of building the kingdom because I put my brick in the right place at the right time. And so all of us are called to bring a brick to this particular wall, the building of the kingdom of God. And education is one of the mechanisms by which this is produced in time and place in social settings. And in the same time, the Marxists are building their building. And we have to understand that God's going to blow that one down his way, because it is impossible for it to stand. It is a Tower of Babel. It is unproductive. It is premised on everything that's false about man, but it tries to live a delusion. We, on the other hand, have the truth, but we don't take advantage of the opportunities that the truth gives us when it comes to our own children and our own immediate future.
I think if parents had as their primary task, what do I see in my child that I can cultivate for furthering the kingdom? So if you have a child that's very good at putting things together and taking things apart, you see something in that child. If you have someone who's very gifted musically, you see something in that child. And I don't think there's anything wrong with emphasizing what you see. Yes, you got to make sure they can compute. Obviously, they have to be able to read. So there's that. But I think too often we want our children to fit in, and then the homeschool children say, well, I have no friends and I don't want to, you know, as if spending time with everybody that's their age is a plus, right? You talked about the one-room schoolhouse. You were exposed to lots of different ages. Big families were exposed to lots of different ages. So I think a primary task of the parents is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but recognize we've got someone who's excellent in agriculture and in herbs, or we have someone else who's really good at building things, or we have someone who seems to know how to deal with illnesses in such a way and cultivate it. I think that's where that new leadership will come from, because God has put it into these people, and it's our job to sort of steward it in the way that will be beneficial to the kingdom, rather than having somebody go through 13 years of school and say, I don't know what I want to do with my life. That seems like a real waste of those 13 years.
I think you're right about developing the talents and proclivities of an individual and directing them in positive ways. Although what we don't want to do is peg a child as, you know, future mechanic, because they might have other abilities and it would be easy to overlook those abilities and those tendencies. And they may not even enjoy the mechanics, even if they understand it quite readily. It may not be something that they're geared to long term. So without limiting them and trying to peg them and force them in one area, I think we spend too much time in day schools and in homeschooling trying to fit every aspect of a state-mandated curriculum into our day. And I think we need to be a little bit more flexible than that. And that's the beauty of homeschooling, is it's much easier to be flexible. On the one hand, you're right, we have to focus on the three R's are essential to literacy. But once a child is literate, whatever you don't teach them, they could pick up very, very quickly. An adult learning a language or something can often do it very, very quickly. Or an illiterate adult, once somebody works with them, they can go through a couple years of school in a matter of weeks sometimes, because they're intelligent and if they have the will to do it, they can do it. So a lot of the things we spend a whole hour in science class every day. But if a child is struggling at reading, perhaps we need to focus on that, because there's no point in for them to understanding things about science if they can't read proficiently. And so the basics are just that. They are basic and they are essential to a lifetime learner. And if somebody is, and what I think is particularly sad is when somebody struggles with the basics like reading, they limit themselves and they avoid certain things throughout life because they don't want to embarrass themselves by ever having to show that they don't read. And so they're afraid, but that's the exact opposite of developing a leader. You're developing someone who is going to be withdrawn and secretive, and they don't want to go put themselves forward because they don't want anyone to know their educational weaknesses. So the basics of education are just that. They are essential. And we shouldn't get busy teaching somebody about, you know, health and science and things like that if they don't have the basics of literacy. And that's very essential. And I see that too often. You'll see students that in high school who can't write. They don't start a sentence with a capital letter, or they can't write in cursive.
Years ago, when I was taking karate lessons, I discovered that the person who ran the dojo couldn't read. I mean, he could get by, but every time he went to a restaurant, apparently he ordered a hamburger because he figured that one was on the menu and nobody would know he couldn't. But when I discovered he couldn't, I took him through Sam Blumenfeld's Alpha Phonics. And what I loved about it was there were no silly pictures of, you know, elves and donkeys and everything else. But because he had lived 30, 40 years, he was familiar with words. He just couldn't have read them. Anyway, he went through it. At the time, he wasn't even professing to be a believer, quite the contrary, but he took my help. He moved away. Years later, he found me on Facebook and said, "Hey, Teach, I became a Christian and I just finished Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will." That was like, wow. You know, he didn't have to tell me, but he told me. And so even with people who aren't professing, we have a way to help people. The public schools want to keep people as non-readers. They do. They get more money. They can put them in a special class and things like that. And I've taken kids who are in the special group, special needs, and I've taken them through Alpha Phonics, and their teachers want to know what happened to them. They learned how to read. It was really amazing. All you have to, because I tell the parents, God made sure that we could read. He gave us a written word. So it's not going to be a magic. Some kids don't have the defective gene that they can't read. Everybody can learn how to read.
Mark was drawing attention to parents steering children in certain ways, perhaps excessively so. The opposite can happen. The parent can steer a child away from an area where they actually might have tremendous ability to expand the kingdom in that region. One of the most notable areas in music is that Johann Strauss Jr., the famous waltz king, his dad viciously wanted him not to become a composer. Anything but that. Gotta not do that. Stay away from music. And of course, we would not be blessed with a tremendous amount of beautiful music on account of it. But that can happen also because the parents have a different idea than perhaps even God or the child has as to what their future is going to be. The other enemy, I think, is credentialism. I think if you're stuck on what are the credentials of this school or this professor or what have you, and those are the way that you're going to measure value or merit, then, of course, that system is going to be self-reinforcing, and that can be harmful. I'm reminded of that there was a Paul Hindemith, is a German composer, and he was the last person to chair an entire department at Yale who did not have a degree. It showed that in the past it was possible for someone who did not have the credentials, who actually had something better than the credentials. In other words, their work experience or lab experience exceeded what a credential could represent. And we need to get back to that level with Christian students and Christian schools and homeschool students. It's become an area of mockery by some. McGlasson, in his book, he attacked Christian homeschoolers, saying, yeah, they're going to learn brain surgery in homeschool. You're going to let them touch your brain with a knife. But of course, he's making a mockery of it, and he has an agenda to attack homeschooling. But the point is, that's not exactly how it would happen with a homeschooler becoming a brain surgeon. He actually stretched the truth, but he was promoting credentialism. And credentialism is its own worst enemy because it basically makes the paper what everything else rotates around. And therefore, it's not truly a meritocratic. It's what it takes to get the piece of paper. And that's determined by men and bureaus and council of men and committees. And so it's collectivist at the heart. And we have to have a substitute for that. And until we do, Christians might find themselves not being so free to lead in areas where they would probably be really competent to do so. And they need to become fearless in this regard and have courage going forward and not say, okay, I may not have the degree, but I have what it takes to do this or X, Y, or Z, and do X, Y, or Z and do it well. And so therefore it stands out, and therefore it becomes its own proof, its own apologetic, if you will. And I think this is where we get leadership to come back onto the table for the Christian. Not that we're following the humanist rules, but rather are rewriting the rule book so that a true merit is actually in place. And when we have that, we can set the new standards. If we do that, then it's going to be, well, that particular Christian university is the place you want to go because they're the highest standards of anybody. And that's not how it is nowadays. Most people conceive of Christian projects as mediocre or under par, subpar. The Christian film is probably poorly done, right? And so we have these cultural images of Christians doing things second rate. And until that changes, of course, no one's going to be very interested in God's kingdom, which is a crying shame because that's where we're supposed to make number one. And it shows that our faith is weak and hunger bitten and needs to be replaced with something strenuous and robust that we can move forward dutifully, courageously, and powerfully into the future, step by step, and not be afraid of men. And I think fear of men is what actually holds us back more than any other factor.
You know, David was not credentialed as a warrior. He was anointed first, so the call was on his life, but his everyday activities of tending sheep and fighting bears and lions, what I always encourage my young students, he was fearless. He wasn't concerned, will I make it or not? He couldn't stand the insult that the Philistines were doing against the living God. And he became king. I think that's the path that says, be steadfast in your faith, know that God is faithful and will stand behind you. And then God does the rest. Now, it's not like David had an easy life. The current king kept wanting to kill him, but David persevered and didn't step outside the bounds of what God wanted him to do. I don't know that anything is as big as the Goliath, the actual Goliath was, but if we look at it as a Goliath, then you have all the other people going, well, I don't know. Well, you know, the old Bullwinkle, we'll be lucky if we lose, right? That's the, for those who don't know, that's Rocky and Bullwinkle from years ago. But we should be saying, no, we're going to win because that's what we're called to do.
Yeah, speaking of credentials, when Martin was saying about the trust in credentials and trust in paper, there's a church near me here in Calaveras County that's always had a policy, and they're proud of their policy that they insist that they won't bring on any pastor unless he has a doctorate. And they've had about three of their pastors in the last generation leave in scandal, all involving adultery. And that's where emphasis on the wrong thing can lead you. And that's what we have to be careful of in, we've been talking about education, but it's in all areas of life. If we trust in the wrong things and we put confidence and reliance on the wrong things, we're not going to end in the right place. And so we need to stay focused on what our education is about. It's about training the future. It's about training the citizens of the kingdom of God to take that citizenship seriously. And it's something that you don't just stand pat on and do things the way they were done by your parents or grandparents. And see, and that's another problem is saying, well, things were better a generation or two ago. It's like going back to the classics. Things seemed better then, so we will go back to that tried and true method, and we'll just stick with that. It's not rethinking things. It's not using your worldview. It's not using your faith to approach life. It's coasting on what others have done in the past.
There's a term that people like to use now. We unschool, right? And really what they're saying is they've rejected the rigidity of the bell rings, you stand up and go to the next class. But Christian education is the farthest thing from unschooling. It's an education in every area of life. And so there's nothing that takes place in a family that doesn't include all these other subjects. So if mom's going to have another baby, well, we're going to talk about biology. If the dog goes to the vet and the vet tells us something that's wrong, that's a lesson right there. We've gotten so used to the institutions or the old forms, as Rush said, that we've lost the ability to see application no matter what's going on. And I think that's the real sad part about the same education, but in Jesus' name, amen. And that's what a lot of people think Christian education is.
I drew attention earlier to the journal, Christian Reconstruction, on education of the core group. And it's an interesting concept, the core group, because oftentimes I've argued that we need to get move Christian education into the higher levels, you know, so that we're producing bachelor's, master's, and PhDs that are worth something and actually are staking out ground for Christ. And there's a sense in which that is true. But education of the core group is a different thing. It has to do with educating the group that influences the way society goes. And right now, the core is disaffected. Otto Scott and Rush wrote on this particular topic. And we're not addressing the core group well at this point in time, but it can be done. And I think the appeal, that reach, outreach to the core group is critical. It's worth people reading that particular journal. If you can, it's on free online for that matter, Script D. You can read it on calcedon.edu. But it's interesting to see the things and the views and the positions that are taken to see how important it is that the group around which society is essentially gravitates in order, and the center of gravity for the culture, or the nation, et cetera, whichever nation it might be, that core group, if they're going in a different direction than the media and the government is, there's going to be a huge schism. And they use the example of 1912 Russia, Tsarist Russia, to prove it. And it's a fascinating discussion. And we're going to be in the same kind of boat if we're not mindful of the fact that we have to speak to the core group. And who are that core group? We have to have a picture of that too, and not just a vague idea, but something a little bit more concrete, such as outlined in this journal. So they're trying to introduce the concept to the readership of Calcedon back in the 80s. Important one. And another point I want to make is that if you want to say, how do we get a child to take some of these steps forward in the world of adulthood early? Well, there's a very inspiring passage in John Taylor Gatto's book, Dumbing Us Down, where basically he takes, you know, a 14 or 15-year-old young man or woman, puts a clipboard in their hands, and sends them out to do something. Something about the power of carrying a clipboard makes you look very authentic and authoritative. And these children were able to do amazing things, adult things, in the adult world, consequently. And it shows that sometimes there's a facade out there, and it can be easily punctured, and to the benefit of those who are doing the learning. So there's people who experimented with this very, very well. They may not have had an as explicit a Christian position as we have, but that simply means that given what we are bringing to the table, we should even be able to do a better job of it once people are inspired to take those initial steps, and it can be done. So here we have precedents that are worth studying and looking at and say, well, if John Taylor Gatto could do this with this class of students, what's to prevent us from doing it in our homeschool? Nothing. So the sky's the limit, and that's why I think Rush is right to say we need to have the biggest possible vision. Casting a smaller net only gets you a small minnow when you need to really bring a 500-pound tuna into the boat to feed the family.
I always tell people who say, I want to be an attorney. Okay, go sit in a court trial. Listen, they'll let you in, pretty much, if you just say, I'm here to observe or whatever it is. But first know something about biblical law, and then find out if, in fact, they're conducting it appropriately. When you're an adult, you might be called for jury duty. But if you really do want to become an attorney, a lawyer, why not be a biblical lawyer where you know going in what the Word of God says, and then you can compare it with other things. So too often people want to go to higher education to learn stuff. And Rush used to say to me anyway, you want to know stuff before you go to the place that are going to tell you why your stuff isn't true. And you're going to be able to see the difference on it. And so too many people are more concerned with getting into the Ivy League school or whatever it is. No, if you want to be educated, educate yourself. And then if you want to go in and challenge that status quo, you go in prepared. You don't go in, as Mark indicated, as a sitting duck. Well, I would challenge people to go to our website, take a subject you're interested in, find out if Dr. Rushdoony talked about it. Chances are he did. And, you know, think about developing the kind of new leadership that he talked about. So thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.